Okay. Well, senior member, this might be a rerun for you because you've been around here long enough. But I am approaching 40 years old. Sounds old to me. Probably doesn't sound old to some other people in here. But I'm to the point where I don't care if I've said something before, if it's like the truth. So this may be, you may have heard some of these things before. And I'm glad that you've heard them before. It means you were listening like 6 years ago or something. But also, it's been long enough. Time flies, right? It's been long enough to where I think a lot of people in this room have not heard some of these things before. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the fear of God. And this kind of came back into my thinking as we were going through our conform to his image material in the last month's facet. And it's talking about motivated spirituality. And it went through seven different motivators, biblical motivators, for why we do what we do and why we live the way that we live. And one of them was fear. And that's a positive and a negative. I mean, there's a good fear of God, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But there's also bad fear. We talked a little bit about this in our Conformed to His Image group on Tuesday. There's bad fear. There's like a misunderstood fear of God, an imperfect fear of God, as John would say. It's not been perfected in love. But there's also fear of man, fear of failure, fear of lots of different things that motivate us to do what we do. So I wanted to come back and the fear of God, all through my life, I cycle through coming back to realizing how crucial of a concept that is in Scripture. And not just a concept in Scripture, but like a way of life for the disciples of Jesus. The people of God fear God. And that's one of the key markers of their life. Those who belong to God understand what it means to fear God. Okay? So, borrowing from Mr. Kenneth Boa, and I'm going to talk about four facets of the fear of God tonight. Okay? And the first one is the facet of, like, actual fear. Afraid. Terrified. Okay? This is something that we're pretty quick to brush over. And when we talk about the fear of God, it's like, oh yeah, but it's not like you're afraid of God. But we shouldn't be so fast to move on from that, okay? Being afraid of God is where the fear of God actually starts, okay? And so in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then, if you remember what parallelism is, we'll say the same kind of idea in a little bit of a different way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of the Lord, knowledge of the Holy One. And I would say, when we talk about this aspect of, you could call it fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. We're talking about encountering God's holiness. Encountering God's holiness. Knowing the Holy One. Okay? In this sense, the fear of God is hardwired into us as human beings as a response to God's holiness. We'll walk through some scriptures here in a little bit. When God shows up in His presence, in His holy presence, there is a reaction of fear. It's a visceral fear. It's an all-encompassing fear. It's an existential terror, okay? And it totally encompasses our whole being, right? We can't think of anything else when we're in the presence of God's holiness. It's not like, hey, there's God's holiness. Oh, look at this over here. There's no way to be distracted while you're in the presence of God's holiness. It arrests your whole being, okay? It seizes on who you are. And it's hard to understand, but we live in a world where not much does that to us. There's very little that arrests our entire attention and our entire being at the same time. Our attention is very often divided and fragmented. And we have a little bit of ooh and ah here, but then it's over really quick. You know, we see a pretty sunset and then we move on with our evening, you know, or we see a pretty sunrise and then the busyness of the day sets in and we just kind of, there's these bits and glimmers of beauty or glory or majesty, but then they're over pretty quickly and they don't, I mean, if we're honest, they don't arrest our entire being, right? They don't captivate us, send us to the floor in fear. It just doesn't do that. But when you think of the things that are fearful, then we start to think about, and we start to get close to what the knowledge of the Holy One is really about. We live in a world that is safety conscious, safety first, okay? But there are things that can kind of tap into that whole being existential dread, like an earthquake. You know, when we think about an earthquake or a tsunami, right, or a tornado, these are things that are like, we are powerless against these things. I mean, some of the most terrifying video footage you'll ever watch is of a tsunami when it's coming in. It's not like a big, you know, wave and just crashes like in the movies. It's just this steady swell of water that's unstoppable. And you see just houses just going. And people, I mean, hundreds of people just dying all at once. But it's just this slow, terrifying. I mean, it is terrible. One of the things that's very terrifying to me is when I see footage of nuclear warheads going off, like a nuclear bomb test, where you get that flash and then the big mushroom cloud. And it's like, this is like terrible power. This is raw destructiveness. You know, and the trees, the big giant trees just go to sawdust instantly. It's like, oh, okay. I think the nuclear fear of during the Cold War kind of would give you a sense of dread. You know, we don't think about that much anymore. But even those things are a very small example. Like they would fall very short of being in the presence of the Holy One. Okay, God's power. You know, an atomic bomb has raw power, but it's a one-dimensional power. It's just power. It's just destructive energy. It's like literally just a physics equation happening before our eyes. It's just power. It's impersonal. But God is in his power even infinitely more powerful than that. But it also works on different dimensions. And that's what holiness is. Holiness isn't raw power. Holiness is power that is pure. Unbelievably pure. Okay, so God in his holiness he's totally different and high and above us and high and above all of our capacity to comprehend who he is. His power is more terrible than we could fathom. And his holiness is that power, but in all different dimensions. There's a moral aspect to holiness, okay, which means that evil is obliterated before holiness. And it's a spiritual, it's not just a physical power. It works on a spiritual level as well. God's holiness works in the spirit realm. So thinking about an atomic bomb, it's purely physical and totally impersonal. But now you have a personal power in God's holiness, all of his attributes are working together. Like his omnipotence. He's all powerful, but he's also all knowing. Okay? And he's all pure. So imagine a nuclear bomb who knows the secrets of your hearts and cannot abide by any proton of evil and can see everything. You know, you get a glimpse kind of like the eye of Sauron, but in a good way, right? It's this great and terrible thing, but it's also looking for you, right? Searching you out. There's power, but it's personal. And it can see and it knows. And it has an agenda. So this taps into what God's holiness is, okay? We just read in Genesis the story of Jacob when he has his encounter with God at Bethel. He has a dream, a vision of God, the ladder reaching to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And when he wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now, he's not saying, "Hey, I found my way to God's living room. This is nice. Let's kick back." This is the house of God. I am afraid. God is here. Moses, when he encounters God in the burning bush, I mean, this is a classic example of how the holiness of God works. He sees a burning bush. He turns aside. And it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside, he called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." This power, but it's personal and it's holy and it sees the depth of your being and searches you out and it's pure. That's terrifying. Okay? JP prayed alluding to Isaiah 6 before the sermon. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he flew. And with two he covered his feet." Right? These holy beings, these seraphim in the presence of God, can't look at God, must stay suspended in the air, and can't touch the ground with their feet. Right? They're shielding themselves with three sets of wings from the holiness of God. "One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" In the presence of God, in the terrible, mighty presence of God, all they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." How do you describe the presence of God? You just have to keep saying holy. What is it works on these different dimensions. One holy is not enough. Holy, holy, holy. The presence of the holiness of God. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Okay? So God's omnipotence is amplified by his omniscience, which is that he knows everything. And all of the and his omnipresence, which means he's everywhere. The train of his robe fills the temple. He's everywhere. He's perfect. All different dimensions, more dimensions than we can even comprehend. And all of these combine into his holiness, but you can't just say it one time. It's holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus walked around in the glory of God. And his disciples got glimpses of it. One time was when he was on the mount, when he was transfigured. He's up on the mountain with three of his disciples. And the voice comes out of heaven, which is one of the few times we hear a voice from heaven, but it's very significant. "A bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they said, 'Amen. Good word.'" No, they fell on their face and were afraid. Right? When the truth of God is uttered from God himself and the people of God hear it, fall on their face afraid. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to say, all right, everybody, fall on your face right now. But we have to ask ourselves, with this whole idea of the fear of God and trembling before God, If we've never experienced that, why is that? If we can't think of a time when the holiness of God has gripped our hearts in a way that causes us to fear and to kneel before him in awe, then is it God that we're really experiencing? Do we know the Holy One? Or do we know, just a picture, a glimpse, an incomplete portrait of God? When Jesus rose from the tomb, it says, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Right? When the glory of God, when the presence of God breaks into human life, the first response is often terrified fear and falling down. Revelation chapter 1, when John gets his revelation of Jesus walking among the lampstands. When I saw him, and the description is like flaming fire. His eyes are flaming fire. His feet are burnished bronze. You know, all this description of the glory of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So that's where the fear of God starts. And that has to be part of our understanding of the fear of God. Now that's facet number one. But it wouldn't be called the fear of God if that facet was not a part of it. It is an encounter with something so powerful, somebody so mighty and good, and a view of ourselves as so tiny and insignificant that we just have to get on our faces. That's the only rational response. Right? When an earthquake goes, you're powerless. You just have to just do what your body tells you to do. When you're before the presence of the real presence of God, you just do what your body tells you to do. And very often that's falling down. So that's an important aspect of the fear of God. It's an important facet to realize. And it doesn't have to do with, I understand the hesitancy to say, no, you should be afraid of God. Because obviously we don't want to motivate people by fear. You need to be afraid of God. Right? This would be a very worldly motivator in the way that we often think of it. So yes, let's reject that. But God is God. God spoke the universe into existence. And you can't just appear before that all-powerful being and just kind of be chill, you know. It doesn't work like that. And that sells God, I think, and his glory tremendously short. Okay? And so in heaven, people, there is constant worship of God, constant laying down of anything of value that belongs to us at his feet because he is so worthy. And anytime you get a glimpse in heaven, it's like, oh my goodness, it's God. He is worthy. And because they fear God. Now, that's one facet. And if that's all there is, we're not much different than pagans. Right? Because pagans fear, power, the sun. The sun can kill you. The ocean can kill you. We fear those things. But that's not how we fear God. And we don't stop there. Okay? And so, in Revelation, when it says, I fell at his feet as though dead, this gets into the second facet, because the next thing that happens, it says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. All right, so it's in that order, okay? Fall on our face before God. And then we hear, those who are on their face, typically hear, fear not. I know that my presence can cause quite a reaction in my creatures. Nevertheless, fear not, okay? And even a lot of times it's God's angels. And when people fall down before God's angels, they're like, no, stop. Don't do that. I'm just the messenger. All right? Don't worship the messenger. This is just because he sent me. Right? He gave me this glory. It's his glory. Okay. All right, so the second facet is confidence and comfort. The fear of God is a source of great confidence and comfort. Now, this is why we have to embrace the first part. Because when you know that that power, that terrible power, is for you, what kind of confidence do you walk in? But unless you know that it's a terrible, all-consuming power, you might walk in a fear of something other than God. But when God is for you, Scripture says, who can be against you? But you don't understand that confidence unless you understand the power of God and how terrible, terrifying his presence really is. Because that's what he does to those opposed to him. And so that's what he does to those opposed to his children. And it's an amazing thing. So in Scripture, the fear of God is also a source of great confidence. And it can be a key antidote to anxiety. A lot of times we say, we're anxious because we live in fear. I would say you're anxious because you live in something other than the fear of God. Some other kind of fear rather than the true, genuine fear of God. Fear other people, or you feel fear failure, or you fear someone that you really highly esteem, you fear their opinion of you, right? And these are the kinds of fear that lead us to anxiety. But the genuine fear of God leads us straight out of anxiety and into freedom and comfort. Because when we encounter God, he doesn't just leave us in this reaction to his powerful presence. He comes and, as a good and gracious God, he comes and delivers us from our fears. And that's why the first thing we hear is fear not. Psalm 25:14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. We desire the friendship of God. And God always goes beyond fear into friendship. And he makes known to them his covenant. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. You have so much goodness stored up for those who acknowledge you for who you really are. Those who acknowledge God as God, he pours out his goodness on them. He has it stored up, it says. Which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. Okay, because the fear of God leads you to take refuge in God. When you see his might and his power, that's where you go when you're in trouble. Might, power, and he loves me, he's for me, that's where I'm going. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run there and are saved. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. I see you, and I'm with you. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Psalm 118:4. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 145:19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. So Jesus told his disciples this very thing. He was sending them out, and they were experiencing some pushback, some opposition, probably even some threats, some sword rattling. Hey, you better stop. From the Jews, you know, the Pharisees, and also the Romans. And Jesus said, listen, don't fear them. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Hey, even if they kill you, don't be afraid of them. They kill the body. They can't do anything about the soul. They can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Like, why would you worry about this little opposition? Let's think about God. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, fear not, because you are of more value than the sparrows. So right after he says, fear the one who can kill your body and soul, referring to God, in hell. But fear not, because he values you more highly than you even will ever be able to fathom. When Jesus comes to them walking on the water, it says they all saw him and were terrified in Mark 6:50. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid. Okay, so again, when God is for us, when our fear is properly oriented toward really the only one who deserves our fear, then our lives are full of confidence and we experience the comfort of God's presence. Not because our lives get magically better, but because we know that even if something kills my body, I am of more value to him than many sparrows. The hairs of my head are numbered. He sees everything that's going on, and he has an answer to it. In Psalm 23, David said, your rod and your staff comfort me. Right? That's both God's instruction in our own lives as he guides us. It's comforting when God comes and guides us. But a rod and a staff are also to fight off predators. Your rod and your staff, I'm glad you're carrying the stick. Because then nothing can get to me. Right? And so we understand that God is powerful and he is opposed to those who are opposed to him and his children. Amen? All right, the third one is obedience. Okay? Then this is pretty simple. Obeying God comes from, first of all, true encounter with his holiness, but then, on the other side of that, the comfort and the confidence. And so, we should do what he says. Not out of fear that he's going to strike us dead if we don't, but because the all-powerful God has now said, if you do it like this, it will go well for you. What are you going to decide to do? And this has been what God has trying to get his people to understand all along, is that when I say something and you decide to do it, you decide to obey it, that is the best thing you can do for yourself. It's not for God. Although he receives pleasure and glory when his children obey. But it's for us. Fear God is a hatred and an avoidance of evil and an embrace of the commandments of God. When God gave the law, first of all, there was a great moment on Sinai when the fear of God, you know, the presence, the thunderous presence of God was there on the mountain. And this real sense of get away from us was there amongst the people, right? They were terrified and they didn't want to, I don't even want to go close to the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain and what he received was the pattern for the tabernacle and the law of God. And Moses said to the people, Exodus 20:20, do not fear. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin. This is amazing news. He came to bring the law. And he says, here is where you decide. Don't just be afraid and remain in a state of fear. Understand what this terrible presence of holiness, understand what he's telling you to do. Embrace it and do it. And you will discover that it's life to you. And so fear of God is absolutely a motivator for obedience. And that's a good thing. Right? We should fear doing something that's evil, both because, I mean, primarily because it offends the holiness of God, but also because it's bad for us. And we should trust that God knows what he's talking about. When Abraham was faithful to present Isaac as an offering, and God finally intervened at the last minute, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God said to do it, and he just did it because he feared God. So fear of God also means that in the acts of obedience that we undertake, we obey his voice even when it doesn't really make a ton of sense to us in our limited perspective. If God is saying that we should do it, then we should do it. When God's will, when the totality of his will is obscured from us, we should trust his commands and obey him. All right. So that leads into the fourth facet, which is that those who fear God have a really fruitful life, a really abundant life. God-fearing people who start with, "I see who I am in light of who God is. I've also discovered that for some reason, he tells me to fear not, and then he's actually for me. And that if I will do what he's telling me, life will go really well for me." You see how this all works together. But it starts with this radical encounter with the otherness of God. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. We've got to start there. And that should grip us. All right. So Proverbs 14. Let me go back to the third one. There's a Proverbs 16:6. Each of these had kind of a key proverb that went along with it. For obedience, Proverbs 16:6. "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." One turns away from evil. All right, number four, a fruitful, abundant life. Proverbs 14:27. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." You know, people go on the quest for the fountain of youth or whatever. Well, we found it. It's called the fear of the Lord. Where is life to be found? Where is the secret of existence? It's in fearing God. "That one may turn away from the snares of death." Proverbs 22:4. "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord." And I think you could equate humility with fear of the Lord, right? Those are kind of very similar ideas. When you humble yourself before the Lord, that's an act of fearing God. Fear of the Lord, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Wait a minute, what? Riches and honor and life. Fear God, and your life, you have no idea what kind of blessing then will follow that. When your life is in order with who you are as a creature, who God is as a creator, when you align yourself with that, you discover incredible ways in which your life is now flourishing. And this gets to the heart of why God gave the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Lays out the law, and then the people are like, "Yes, we're going to do this." And God says, Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always." This radical embrace of what I'm telling them to do. "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." God, in calling you to himself, God in his display of glory and bringing you to your face before him. What God is after is for it to go well with you. The fear of God is a fountain of life. Deuteronomy 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's sons by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. So the fear of God is expressed in a lifestyle of humility that's proper to human beings as created beings of God. A lot of you have read, or at least have heard of, let's talk about the book Humility by Andrew Murray. And he says that humility is the place of entire dependence on God. It's the first duty of the creature. It's the first duty. It's step one in getting your relationship right with God is to understand the fear of God, to fall on your face before him. It's the root of every good quality. Nothing can be our redemption except the restoration of the lost humility, the original and the only true relationship of the creature to God. And so I love when you see the richness of this idea, and like we just recently read through and studied through the book of Acts, you come through in chapter 9 and they're going out and they're building the church, and it says this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church flourishes when it walks in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It is built up and it multiplies because God is seen as who he really is. And once that happens, then the Holy Spirit is able to come in and say, now you're ready. You're ready to join in with what we're doing. You see it clearly. That's what happened to Isaiah, right? Woe is me. And then I heard a voice. Well, who will go for us? Right? From his position of being struck by the fear of God, he's on his face, and then he hears this commission to go and represent God and speak on behalf of God. That's an amazing thing. He went from woe is me to here am I, send me. And then he goes. So in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplies. And it's still, you know, this is the fear of God isn't an Old Testament thing. And now we're in the New Testament days. You can't really have the New Testament joy and comfort without a real understanding of the fear of God. All right, so I just want to stop and kind of review that one of those motivators. It's really important for us building churches that we got to continually come back to a sense of, do we fear God? Are we encountering God in that way? It's foundational not just to our faith as Christians, but it's foundational to existence as a human being. Right? You're not really a proper human being unless you have an understanding of the power of your creator. And there are parts of our heart that will get hardened against the fear of God, or at least kind of grow complacent. Right? And I wanted to invite us to, you know, seek God, seek moments and dwell on his transcendent qualities, his transcendent nature. And see if the Holy Spirit doesn't grant you a kind of refresh and stir up in your heart once again a sense of reverence and awe for our Lord. Amen? The psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. And I think a lot of times we get into the place where our heart is kind of drawn in a bunch of different directions, and there are lots of different fears competing for our fear, if that makes sense. And he says, just, I want it to be unified. to fear your name. Unite my heart. Gather up all these different directions. Just set me in the one direction. Okay? And I also think that when we find ourselves struggling with fear and anxiety, it can be because of this, right? Our heart isn't united to fear the name of God. Our heart is drawn off in a bunch of different things, okay? Let's not avoid dwelling on the terribleness of God's holiness, because when you really grasp that, it makes his goodness that much better. It makes the fear not so much more of a relief, right? When can you imagine? Fear not. Spoken by the most terrible power you could ever imagine. Don't worry. I'm for you. Right? Come on in. What? Are you serious? Right? So this can really grip our hearts. I gotta go. I have to do the Mr. Beaver quote. It's just too good. All right? It sums this up too good. This is from the Chronicles of Narnia. They're in Mr. Beaver's hut. By the way, this reminds me. I think we're on again for this year. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe Ballet. More details to come. But it's trending in the right direction. What's that? What? No, the ballet. Yeah. Oh, we're going to LA, everybody. We're going west. LACF. All right. So they're talking about the topic of Aslan comes up, right? And so Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so that the cultivation of the awe and the reverence, again, this gets to what we do here in communion every week, all right? We come to the table and we see the cost of our redemption laid out, right? It was the holiness of God that required the blood of the perfect lamb, all right? But it's his goodness that says, yes, this is my blood for you, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing thing. It was our blood that should have been shed, and yet it's his blood that's shed for our forgiveness. Okay? That's a fearful thing. Right? That is a fearful thing. In Jude, it warns people who come, and in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, there's warnings about coming to the table, and it's really about coming without the proper perspective. Right? Coming without without just total humility and reverence. In Jude, it says that there are people who are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. They just kind of join right in without considering the fearfulness of who God is and why his forgiveness is so great, why his goodness is so good. They feast without fear. So I want to come to the table and just, you know, remind us that we don't want to feast without fear. We don't want to come up and say, yeah, of course, you know, why wouldn't he have died for me? our knees should be a little bit knocking when we understand that this could have been and should have been our lives, obliterated by God's holiness, and that would have been perfectly just. But God took it on himself to say, no, I want relationship with you, and so I'm going to make a way by my own body and blood for you to come before me. But we can't ever let forgiveness turn into complacency and taking God for granted and losing a sense of reverence and awe. And so communion is a time of joy, time of feasting, time of receiving God's goodness, but it's also a time of examination and remembrance. And so tonight, let's remember. Let's maybe bow before the Lord. And sometimes it's kind of hard when the way we do the intinction now, but sometimes it's good to kneel a little bit. Just kneel before the Lord before we come to the table. So maybe we want to take a little bit, minute, and you can kneel at your seat and kind of get our posture correct, and then come up to the table and eat. But ask the Holy Spirit to really give you a sense of the awe of who God is and the terribleness of his holiness, but also the goodness of his presence. Amen.